bring a lesson that I have titled here, Triumph of a Mother's Love. Triumph of a Mother's Love. And we're going to look at a mother in the Bible who made a tremendous sacrifice to ensure the well-being of her own daughter. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15 is where we're going to find our narrative. Here you have a woman who was said to be a woman of great faith. And that was stated by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now that stands out as rather special to me. It stands out as remarkable from this angle, that here this woman joins a rather short list, if you will, of being among those whom Jesus himself said were characterized by great faith. To my knowledge, it was the centurion who acted in haste on behalf of his servant there in Matthew chapter 8 that was the other one of whom the Lord had attributed great faith to, great belief. This woman is called a Canaanite here in Matthew chapter 15. But if you were to take some time and look over at the parallel account, which exists over in Mark chapter 7, you find there in that reference in Mark chapter 7 that she's also said to be a Greek. And also there in Mark 7, a Syrophoenician. So altogether she is described as a Canaanite, a Greek, and a Syrophoenician by gospel writers. She lived there on the border between Syria and Phoenicia, and so that name Syrophoenician is applied here to her. That was the land of Upper Galilee near the coast, and what you find here as you read through this is that the Lord Jesus had determined to take leave. He wanted a break. He wanted a breather. He was going to recuperate and rest, having been opposed by the religious leaders, the religious elite. They had taken him to task. The Lord had received some flack for failing to observe their human traditions and not binding those human traditions as they had been keen to bind them. And so, as you look at this here, you find that the Lord is withdrawing himself. He is removing himself in order to secure some privacy and get some space so as to rebuild and prepare properly for his great mission ahead. The work of the Lord would have to go forward. But here he takes a bit of a breather. Mark's account tells us that he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it. So you have the Lord here looking to be able to relax just a little. But he was about now to be approached by a woman in great need. And I think that perhaps we can identify a little with this, in that there have been times in our lives where we would feel maybe overwhelmed. We've got sensory overload occurring. We're just beat. We're just trying to make it by the skin of our teeth, and we want to be able to escape. We want to be able to just clear our schedule and have a bit of a, quote, vacation. But then and there, what happens often? Someone comes knocking. Someone comes calling. They would like to have our attention. They would like to have our help and our assistance. And we do our best then to put on a smile and to let our, quote, better angels be present there within our personality. But do not forget that Jesus was tired and he was wore out and he deserved a much needed rest. But this woman knew of one in her family who needed rest as well, and as of yet could not obtain it. And so this woman herself becomes restless in her pursuit, here in this quest, to try and find healing for her child. In Matthew 15, then, we have our account to read. I ask that you begin with me over here with verse 21. Matthew 15, verse 21, starting. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. This lesson, I do believe, is appropriately titled "The Triumph of a Mother's Love." You see, because it was nothing short of love that compelled this woman to seek out Jesus, to seek out the correct source, and to persist even when told no, to persist after denial and not waver until she received her urgent request. I'm convinced that there's a lot that we can learn from this story right here. In the first place, I want to observe that she acknowledged the lordship of Jesus Christ. She acknowledged Jesus as Lord. She declares his kingship and rule. And this happened to be a time in which you had a lot of charismatic men on the scene. They were claiming to be someone great. They sought a following, and they were false messiahs, and they were false Christs. And people were buying into their lies, hook, line, and sinker. But this woman was able to recognize the genuine article. She spotted Jesus as being the true Lord, as opposed to all of the so-called TV evangelist fakes that were out there. Three times, no less than three times here in these short few verses, does she call Jesus Lord. She says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David," verse 22. "Lord, help me," verse 25. And "Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table," verse 27. Over and over and over again, she is professing the kingship of Christ. Now, we grant that she was trying to be respectful. She was trying to be absolutely polite because she had an urgent need that she wanted to have met. But she also believed what it was that she was saying in applying that title to Jesus Christ. What exactly did it mean? Let's take a moment to turn over to Acts, the second chapter. Please keep a finger there in Matthew 15, but go to Acts chapter 2. And in Acts 2, we have the Apostle Peter, who is addressing the multitudes on the day of Pentecost. And he is speaking to the very ones who had played a role. They had shared guilt in the death of Jesus Christ. And he's letting them know in no uncertain terms. I mean, he just levels the gun to say, "You have become guilty of shedding innocent blood, and the one that you crucified there, he was in fact that Messiah. And he reigns supreme." Watch this here. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, he said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You see, after revealing that Jesus was attested by miracles, wonders, and signs, that he was prophesied there in the Old Testament and now seated at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, he points out, therefore, as a conclusion based on these unmistakable facts, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. He was made Lord by the Father. Now, the term here, Lord, can be variously applied. Dictionaries will use master, owner, or ruler as part of the definition. It can be used in giving deference to a father, to a husband, or even sometimes to a stranger in certain contexts. And we're aware of examples like that. But in this sense, in this unique sense, when speaking about Jesus, it is used in such a way to indicate that he has control over all. There is none that will be higher than the Lord, none who happen to be here below on earth. You see, Peter, as he addressed the household of Cornelius there in Acts chapter 10, he pointed out that Jesus was one who had gone out and about doing good. And he said that in every nation, Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 36, in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him, is accepted by God. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, listen carefully, he is Lord of all. Lord of all. No one trumps the authority of Jesus Christ. And so as this Syrophoenician woman refers to Jesus as Lord, Son of David, she is essentially acknowledging that Jesus is that Christ. He is that Messiah that the Jewish people had been looking forward to. And he is therefore one to reign supreme over the house of Israel and over all mankind. Why might this be especially significant when we're talking about this very woman right here? What was her background? She was said to be a woman of Canaan. Now, if that means that her ethnicity was linked there to the land of Canaan, then do not forget she happens to be descended from Israel's ancient enemies. She had a pagan background. She was not of the house of Israel. She had this heathen background, and yet she confessed what many Jewish people in the time of Christ did not recognize themselves, that Jesus is Lord. I tell you what, that makes quite an impression on me. With her background, there would have been many, quote, lords to bow down to. They're also known as idols. But she turned from all of that. She forsook that and recognized that Jesus is Lord. Sometimes it might just be those who have the fewest privileges in life and those that are often regarded as the most simple by society today that can often possess the richest faith. And they come to God, seeking God, and they're not going to be swayed by the ridicule of the world. It reminds me of what the Lord mentioned there in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to who? Revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Jesus was Lord, and the Syrophoenician woman here was going to call him that. But sadly, While there are a lot of people today that might say that Jesus is Lord, you come to find out that with their lifestyle, with the choices that they've made, they are not truly honoring the authority of Christ in their world, in their life. What does it mean when we are going to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus? We're going to submit to His rule. We're going to live the life to the best of our ability that He has purposed for us to live. It means that we do not talk like the world. We do not walk like the world. We're going to be godly here in this present age. We're going to seek to be true Christians and let our lights shine here in this world. We're going to respect others and esteem them even better than ourselves. We're going to seek to do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We are not going to forsake the assembly of the saints. I think of how Jesus asked an important question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what? And do not do the things that I say? It's easy sometimes to make the profession. It's one thing to make the confession, but it's another thing to have our conduct consistent with that confession. The Lord was baffled at how some would say, look, you're in fact the Messiah. You're in fact the chosen of God. They could point to Jesus being that person there. Behold, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. But they just go on with their worldly ways. What about us? If we're going to acknowledge the kingship of Christ, we have to be serious about the Christian faith. Church is not going to be some mere game, not just a Sunday or Wednesday midweek exercise, but we're going to live the message. We're going to do all that we can to make certain that this is our life. Remember, the Apostle Paul pointed out there in Philippians, the second chapter, that one day, on that great, grand day, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, why not do that now and honor the authority of Christ in your life? As someone pointed out, whether on that day we end up being among those that will sing and shout or scream and shout, we're going to all acknowledge the lordship of Christ. We have to appreciate this woman with her great step of faith in coming to Jesus as the right man for this job. But secondly here, I also do consider that here was a woman who was very humble. She acknowledged the lordship of Christ, but she was also very humble. She was very meek and lowly. Let's get back over here to Matthew 15 and observe this time verse 26. After she worshiped Jesus and pleaded with Him, just begged Him, the Lord answered how? It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it out to what? Throw it out there to the dogs. Now, just be perfectly honest. You analyze the language that's used here. You have the Lord in so many words comparing this woman to what? To an animal. To a dog at that. And I find it interesting that she does not argue or get uptight when the Lord made this comparison. And some might be inclined to say, now wait a minute here. I find that gravely insulting. That's very degrading and crude, and it's very out of place. That wasn't going to be there with this woman. It tells you a lot about her character. It tells you that she was humble. With others, it'd say, oh, it's going to be like that now? Is that really how this is? Well, let me give you a piece of my mind. I mean, you make me sick to my stomach. And on they could go with some tirade after hearing something like that. She kept all of that in check. She did not waver. She did not get sidetracked in talking here with Jesus Christ. Humility is absolutely essential for God's people today. It's almost too easy to become puffed up and to have pride and to sometimes even feel, quote, holier than thou. I think of the church there at Laodicea, there in the book of Revelation. They, according to Jesus, had been declaring, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. But the Lord called them out on that, and He said, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He put the beam light of truth on what they really were. What is humility? It is lowliness of mind. It's understanding that at the end of the day, we're not anyone spectacularly special. Yes, God loves us and that makes us special. But we don't go about this walk of life with an air of arrogance because the Lord loves everyone and we're all special then in His sight. And we have to understand that we are in need, in dire need of God's help and God's grace because without that, we have nothing. There's a tendency for us to lose sight of that fact when good fortune might be running our way. We could begin to think, hey, I'm really special. I mean, I might just be the cat's meow. I'm the cat's pajamas here. I've attained a lot, and I might just be the cream of the crop right now. I don't really think I need anybody. Remember that rich fool in Luke chapter 12? He said, look, I've built many great barns to store all my crops and the goods that I have attained. And the Lord pointed out he was a foolish man. And that very night his soul would be required of him. There's old King Nebuchadnezzar. He said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? What's the repeating chorus there, the refrain in all of that? I've been successful, I have abundance, I've done all of this, I don't need anybody. It's the old I within pride. Pride causes haughtiness and foolishness. And the Bible tells us that God resists the proud but gives grace to who? He gives grace to the humble. And yes, this woman would be the recipient of wonderful grace. Fantastic grace in receiving the aim of her pursuit, receiving the objective of her mission. That could not have been so if she opted to just walk away in complete disgust and anger and resentment over the comparison that Jesus had made. An excellent passage on humility is there in Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, we're given glimpses of a contrast. We have a man who is very proud, and the Lord points out the perils and the pitfalls of that pride. But on the other hand, you have a man who is greatly humble, greatly meek, and the Lord points out how that man will experience great happiness on account of his humility. Notice this here in Luke chapter 18. You have the reference now to a publican that was a public servant for the people of Rome. And back here in the first century, over here in this location, that was not fine, that was not kosher for the Jewish people. That was seen there as a despicable occupation to be a tax collector there for the Roman people. But notice this now. You have that man who is regarded there as a social outcast, contrasted with a Pharisee who is very rigorous in his observance of not just the law, but traditions that might be connected with the law. Here in Luke 18, verse 9, Also he, Christ, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector or publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. You almost get the impression that he's not really talking to God. He just wants to talk about himself. This is all to boost his own ego. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Oh, he's aware of his surroundings, isn't he? He doesn't quite have his gaze cast upward at God. He's looking at those around him. And I'm just so happy that I'm not like this despicable, money-grubbing tax collector over here. Let me tell you how good I am, God. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I have to ask, is he extolling the virtues of God here? He's just extolling his own virtues, or what he perceives to be his own virtues. But now watch this here. Verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. He doesn't even feel worthy to be able to look up, even though technically the sky would be veiling the presence of God. He says, I can't even quite cast my gaze upward. I'm not worthy to do that. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Here's the conclusion. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. As you look here at this mother, as you look here at this woman, she was going to be exalted. She would get to experience that here, even in this world, in this lifetime, inasmuch as her demon-possessed child was going to have a better day. That certainly is a foretaste of glory to come for the faithful child of God, is it not? Well, Isaiah 57, verse 15, is a verse that comes frequently to my mind. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Do we want God to dwell with us? I trust that we do. We're going to have to be humble people, because that's whom God chooses to make his home with. I see also, too, that as you study here this woman, not only did she acknowledge the kingship of Christ, not only was she humble, but she was also what? She was also persistent. And really and truly, that might be the most pressing theme that emerges here as we read about her story. She did not quite know the meaning of quit. She didn't quite know how to take no for an answer. She is insistent. She is imploring Jesus. And how does that saying run? If at first you don't succeed, you do what? You try again. Now that was her motto, wouldn't it have been? This quality of persistence is just seen throughout the narrative here. In fact, if you were to look over at Mark's rendition of this there, in Mark chapter 7, you find that that account says that she kept asking. She just kept at it. She knew how to keep on keeping on. She did not give in. No retreat, no surrender here. This is perhaps the most notable lesson as you study this. And it's a reminder of what can be accomplished when we have that stick-to-itness. And we don't let up. Sometimes that can be for good. Many times that can be for good. Sometimes that can even be for bad. You recall old Delilah? Mm-hmm. Charming Delilah. The Bible tells you that it came to pass when she pestered Samson daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he did what? He surrenders. He capitulates. He told her all his heart. Gave away secrets that should have stayed within him. But on the other hand, we see what good can be accomplished. There you read in Luke chapter 18 about the widow and the unjust judge. And the take home from that right there was, here that judge reasons, because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her. I'm going to get her justice. I'm going to get her a shake that she's wanting, lest by her continual coming she weary me. We talk about how the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. We could also observe that the faith that saves is the faith that stays. It sticks. There was that friend that came knocking at midnight. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus talked about that one there. And here he comes at a very inconvenient hour. He says, look, I need you to loan me some bread. Loan me 3 loaves of bread. Because I've got a buddy who's showed up now at my door. He's come from this long journey. And I've got nothing to set before him. And initially he's rebuffed. He's refused. Look, I've got folks in here sleeping. Don't be doing this now. But that man does not quit. And so, to paraphrase, this friend says, okay, just get off my back. He says there, look at that, in Luke chapter 11, he's in fact going to give him how much? He's going to give him whatever he basically asks for. Luke 11, verse 8, I say to you, Jesus said, I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his, here's our key word, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. It's a little like getting out that checkbook. What can I pay you now to finally keep you away? Just name your price. Persistence. Let us also say then that we must approach our spiritual duties with the very same dedication and eagerness as this woman here. Was this refusal, the initial denial, easy to cope with? I don't believe so, not even for a moment. She was refused, and not just refused, but she was even, in a sense, mocked by the others that were there. You have the disciples that are perturbed. They're put off by all of this. She has to hear all of that. Send her away, for she cries out after us. And you know, as I ponder this, there are people today who fall away because brethren will act childish and they'll say mean things from time to time. While it does not excuse the brethren that do that, that talk ugly, it does not let the one who leaves off the hook either. We cannot let the wrongs of another keep us from doing what we know to be right, and through many tribulations, entering into the kingdom of heaven. Be persistent. Let's exemplify that same attitude of zeal, persistence under all circumstances and in every ordeal. Last, let me observe this. She did in fact receive her request. The Lord said there in verse 28, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. How beautiful that had to be to hear. Now I'm convinced as I look through all of this here that the Lord did not ever fully intend to just completely turn her away, as if that's what he was really setting out to do. He had healed Gentiles in the past, there, like with that centurion servant. And so I'm convinced he would do so again. As it had been, though, the Lord's custom, he was often looking for ways in which to teach his disciples, and in turn also you and I, as we have this to read through today. And the Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, who understands the intentions and thoughts of the heart, he could peer into this woman's soul, and he could see the steel and the strength and the resolve and the integrity that she was made of. Just unbreakable. And I believe that he was using his initial silence then, his prolonged silence or refusal, to teach an important lesson about love and faith. Yes, the Lord was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But he himself announced that many would come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob there in the kingdom. And yes, he also pointed out that he had other sheep that were not yet of this fold. And he would bring them unto himself, that there would be one flock, and that they would have one shepherd. In his silence, I see that the Lord brings out her true nature and compels her to manifest faith to the fullest extent. The Syrophoenician woman gets her request. How about us? What shall we receive? We too will receive a place, but is it going to be heaven? Or are we going to be lost in all eternity? We have to be humble and recognize that it is only through God's goodwill and providence that we are granted salvation, that we are granted deliverance. And Jesus died for our sins. We need to come to Him as the right source to solve the sin problem. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 1 here, we see how tests and trials are going to come our way. But we have to have the foresight to push through. We're going to have our mettle tested. How do we hold up in those circumstances? All of this is by design from God Almighty, by His wisdom. 1 Peter chapter 1, as you look at this here, verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, having that faith, be a person of great faith, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving your request then, that request for salvation, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." As you look here at this woman, it is very touching. What would a mother not want to do to try and help her ailing child? And when you look at demon possession there back in biblical times, it was an awful condition. You read about one who dwelt among the tombs, and he was often found with stones to be cutting himself. There was another, a child, that according to a father here, he was talking there about his son. He says, this son of mine, he will often foam at the mouth. This unclean spirit will cause him to be tossed into the fire occasionally or into the water. How awful that was. I don't quite know how exactly this situation manifested itself with this woman's daughter. But this woman was desperate to find help for her girl. And as we think about this, parents, we have children that God has entrusted to us. There's no better service that you could render for your boys and girls than to give them a foundation of faith and to let them know how in serving God there is great reward. Because physical ailments, they're just going to be temporary. But if we want to truly be healthy, we're going to have to be healthy in the sight of God, which means that we've come to Jesus Christ for cleansing in His blood. And we've sought to be faithful until death so as to have that crown of life, a crown of great rejoicing. Make sure that you do not miss out on that. If we miss that crown, then we've missed what this life is all about. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ as Lord and as the Son of the living God. And then based on that good confession, be plunged, be submerged underwater for the remission of your sins in accordance with the instruction of Jesus Christ. Acknowledge His Lordship in that way. We come on His terms or we can come not at all. What shall it be? Let's make that right decision to have heaven at the last. If we can be of service toward that end, please make your way down to the front, or we stand now and sing the song that's been announced.